I'd like to turn you now to three short portions of Holy Scripture. And the first of these is found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, reading at verse 32. And this, of course, takes us back in time somewhat to the days of David's youth, even of his childhood, and this remarkable episode with Goliath. But we read here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" that is, of course, Goliath, "'thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' And David said unto Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God.' David said, 'Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said unto David, 'Go, and the Lord be with thee.' And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them.' And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, 'Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" And then let us go in the New Testament to the Ephesian epistle, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, reading at verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then, thirdly, to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 18. And again, a selection of verses, firstly at verse 2, and then to verse 29. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we are making our examination of Psalm 18, this remarkable autobiographical psalm of David's, which, as we believe, he was first inspired to pen, perhaps at the time of his accession to the throne, where he had been delivered from Saul. But these were words that remained with him, and which he was moved to quote once again, even upon his deathbed, reflecting upon those years which he spent as king over Israel and Judah. And we have seen how they applied to so large a part of his life and experience. Now, rather than going through this psalm in a verse-by-verse fashion, as you have perhaps already detected from our sermons so far, we are looking at some of the themes that recur through the 50 verses of this 18th psalm. And looked last week at this subject of deliverance, which keeps coming up in numerous verses of this psalm. And one said that our English translators have selected a very fitting word for the underlying Hebrew that is here, which speaks both of rescue or of salvation, but equally of being moved from place to place, being removed perhaps from the place of danger and peril into a place of safety. And of course, likewise, in English, we can use the word deliver to mean to bring some item from A to B, but equally use it as here to speak particularly of salvation and of deliverance. And so comparing some of these verses that dwell upon the theme of deliverance. We see that which David, indeed, which all the Lord's people are delivered from the hands of all enemies, from strong enemies, from those that hate us, from those that are too strong for us, from the strivings of the people, from those that rise up against us. And we considered how David had foes throughout his entire life, from whom he was successively delivered. And likewise, we too were at one time the prey of our great adversary, Satan, from whom it was necessary that we should be delivered in that mighty work of salvation. We continue to be in a state of some peril throughout our earthly existence, and yet from these present foes of this present life, we are likewise delivered, and ultimately at the last, when our adversary rises up as the accuser of the brethren and would seek to condemn us for our sins, we know that we shall likewise be delivered then. Who shall condemn us now? It is God that justifieth, and so on. We then considered to what we are delivered, and saw the significance of this being lifted up and of that large place of which the psalmist speaks. We considered by whom we are delivered, and of this there can be no doubt. We are delivered by the Lord, and this word deliverance is so often connected in the psalm with these pronouns, these personal pronouns. He delivers, thou deliverest, he delivered, and so on. This is God's work. It is unique and specific to him. He does it directly. We saw too the nature of this deliverance. It is called a great deliverance in the concluding verse of the psalm, but equally David speaks of the personal nature of this deliverance. He delivereth me. It is my salvation. It is my rescue that is here being effected. And we considered the highly particular and personal nature of God's redemption, of his salvation of his people. It is not in general. It is not at large. It is not some broad category of persons. It is not some work of salvation to which individuals may decide to align themselves. It is a specific and a personal and a particular work of God. And then we saw the why, or the motivation, in this deliverance, because we noted he delighteth in me. It is not that we are saved because we delighted in God. It is not that we are delivered because we chose him, but rather he does this work at his volition and at his prerogative, because he set his love upon us, and because he makes his choice of us and has anointed us, in spite of ourselves and our unworthiness, to be kings and priests unto our God and our Father. Sufficient then, I think, to refresh our minds on this glorious theme of deliverance as it runs through the language of the psalm. Well, now tonight, with the Lord's help, I should like us to follow another thread through this psalm, and this is the martial language of the psalm, and the analogy of the battlefield which David is moved by the Holy Spirit to bring towards us. And if you noted in the verses that we read, verse 2 to begin with, and then that rather more extended portion from verse 29 to verse 42, the imagery here is very particular of the battlefield and of war, especially as it was waged at this period in history, when, of course, there was not long-distance weaponry, where there were not electronic systems and so forth, which allowed war to be carried out at a distance, but when it was very close combat, and when it was always waged at close quarters. Perhaps there were archers at times, and we note that the bow is mentioned in verse 34, but more often than not, it was combat very close to, with one's enemies, with various weaponry in one's hands. Now, of course, David had immediate experience of this. At the time that he perhaps first was moved to write this psalm, he had already had significant battle experience. You remember perhaps one of the earliest incidents there described in 1 Samuel 17 against Goliath in the field of war. But then, of course, there had been that period when he was in Saul's favor and went out at the head of Israel's armies against the Philistines. Then, of course, as a fugitive, he had commanded his band of men in various engagements in different places. And then, of course, briefly and rather dishonorably, for a time as something of a double agent behind Philistine lines. But it is perhaps fair to say that at that point in time, so many of the battles that he would have still lay before him. And there would be various wars to be waged, both against internal enemies and in civil strife, also against the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the coup that his son Absalom would raise, and so on. So when David uses this language, we know that he is well authorized and placed to do so. He is talking about what he knew, and we can see how the Lord causes his inspiration to come and how he selects the instruments of it. David was well placed to speak words of this kind and to pen them after this fashion. But what I would like us very importantly to remember is that whilst David did have that immediate and practical experience of the battlefield and of armor and of waging literal warfare against physical and human foes, he was also a spiritually minded man. He was also a prophet. He knew that that which he spake and that which he treated of in these psalms had greater significance and had far deeper meaning. And it is that spiritual meaning which is of such relevance and importance to ourselves. This theme of warfare, of course, is one that the Holy Spirit has inspired throughout the scriptures, most notably perhaps in Ephesians chapter 6, that very well-known portion that we read, where we were reminded that we wrestle not in this day and age, we wrestle not in this New Testament period, and most certainly should not be wrestling in this New Testament age against flesh and blood, in any sort of carnal or military conflict. That is not the Christian's place. It is not the Christian's responsibility. It should never have ever engaged Christians. For we are to wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is a prohibition, but against principalities. This is a command, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And these words that Paul uses here are all spiritual in their meaning. He is not here speaking of earthly rulers. He is not speaking of worldly powers. He is speaking of an enemy much worse. He is speaking of foes far more threatening, namely our great adversary, the devil, and those pernicious influences that he inspires, and those enemies which he presents us with as Christians, in the form of our temptations and of our sins. And that this is the apostle's meaning is beyond any doubt or question, as he goes on to remind us that we are here fighting against that particular adversary, that we should take the shield of faith wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And as this expression, I'm sure you know, also in 1 John 5, is a noun, it is a proper name of our adversary, the devil. And so this is the way in which we, as spiritually minded readers, should interpret the language now of Psalm 18. I remind you again of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says as follows, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This, you see, is the Christian's battlefield. This is the war upon which you and I are engaged and must be engaged. It is something far more serious. It is something much closer to home than any physical combat in any geographical location. Because this is a warfare, you see, that goes on and rages on in our hearts and minds. And that is where this warfare is to be engaged upon. It is in the casting down of imaginations. It is bringing into captivity our thoughts. It is revenging ourselves upon what? Upon human enemies? Upon foreign nations? No, it is revenging ourselves upon disobedience and the transgression of God's law and our iniquities. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Nevertheless, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not war after the flesh, but we most certainly war after the Spirit. And let us hold that fundamental truth in mind as we proceed with some of these verses. So let us see five things from this 18th Psalm about our spiritual warfare. And firstly, let us learn something about the fortifications of our warfare. And you will notice that two are mentioned specifically by the psalmist in verse 2. He speaks, in our English translation, of a fortress, and he also speaks of a high tower. Now, as you know, in the waging of war in this period of time in Oriental history, and equally right up until the late medieval period in this country, the prosecution of war was always associated, or had associated with it, the various structures or fortifications that could be used. And of course, these buildings, some of which structures, of course, last in this land to the present day because of the strength and robustness with which they were built and the materials of their construction, they served a variety of purposes. They could be there as a defensive measure to protect and one preserve oneself against enemy attacks, as a place, of course, where food, where dependence, where horses and beasts of burden could be kept, where stores and weapons could be reserved out of the reach and out of the grasp of one's enemies. And so these buildings could be made for defensive purposes. But of course, equally, they had an offensive aspect too, because from some reinforced structure or within the walls of it, it was possible to get men ready for battle, to prepare them with their necessary arms out of range of enemy arrows or enemy attack, perhaps to get the cavalry mounted up upon their horses so that at the right moment they could march forth from this place of security to prosecute battle upon the field. Now, equally, we know that these structures would be built in carefully chosen locations. They might be in places that were hard to reach or hard to find if they were purely defensive in their nature, or if they were to serve a different purpose, perhaps that of keeping a lookout or guarding a way or preserving a particular road or route, why then they might be put in some high place upon some outcrop of rock, some promontory, some high ground, so that they commanded a good view. And particularly if a sortie were to be made from one of these fortresses, if they were on high ground, then of course the cavalry would have the advantage of the slope in their favor, and could charge down from thence upon any enemy army. This was the nature of these structures and their use in war. And the Hebrew original here of the psalm makes reference, uses two different words, which our translators have reflected here as fortress and high tower. And it conveys these senses that we have been speaking of. A fortress, interestingly, this word, we are told, can also be used to refer to a net. That is to say, it can hold a thing securely. It can keep a thing in place. It can preserve something in a location. And so this same Hebrew word, sometimes translated as stronghold, or to hold securely, or here in the sense of fortress, that those within it are secure, they are safe, they are held and maintained and kept in that position of safety. And the second word here, translated as high tower, is again used in that second sense of a fortification in a place of prominence, one that can be seen from a distance, and so that if a friend is being pursued by his enemies, he can see from a distance the tower or the battlements of his own castle, his own fortification, and he knows where to run. He knows which direction to go into in the hope of being safe from any pursuing enemies. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, says the psalmist in another place. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. And of course, a tower had that advantage. It could be seen over the tops of trees, over a distance. And so one who was imperiled by his foes knew where to run to find that safety and security. But equally, it was a place from which a watch could be kept and a lookout could be maintained because of the height that it afforded. Now, David mentions both of these things. And of course, he had the use of them during his reign as king and in the battles that were waged in the land of Israel. But you notice that his reference here and his meaning is not about any sort of physical building. It's not of any construction made out of stone or wood. He says, "The Lord is my fortress." He says, "The Lord is my high tower." Now, we noticed what use David made of rocks and caves at various stages in his life and in his flight and in his time as a fugitive. But he says that the Lord was his rock, and that of greater significance than any hideout he found himself in those days at Cave Adullam or at En Gedi was the preservation which the Lord afforded him. Well, equally, far greater and more significant than any fortress or any high tower that David made use of during his reign, whether in Jerusalem or in Judea or in the various tribes of Israel throughout the land. Preeminent above all of these, and of greater significance than all of these, was the security which the Lord afforded him. "The Lord is my fortress," he says. "The Lord is my high tower. If I need a place unto which to run, the Lord is that place. If I need a position of security, the Lord is that place. If I need a location of safety in which I may dwell secure, in which I may be prepared against a coming battle, the Lord provides that. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my high tower." And in this, my friends, you and I may take equal comfort as ever did David. We do not have fortifications that we can build with our hands to preserve ourselves against the wiles of the devil, or against the onslaughts of the world in their animosity towards us, in their unbelief, in their antipathy against God and his word and his people. We cannot make ourselves a building in which we may hide away and be safe from our temptations and our sins and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We cannot do that. We cannot build a wall of partition between ourselves and our sins and our deficiencies and our weaknesses and our human natures. But we do not need to, because we have something better. Because we have someone better. Because we have the Lord for our fortress. Because we have the Lord for our high tower. Well, let us come secondly to see the armor of our warfare. We have seen the fortifications in this warfare. Let us consider something now of the armor. And David has somewhat to say about this also. And so in verse 2, you notice he speaks of a buckler, as our English translation gives it. And then if we come to verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Now you will notice that he also speaks of a belt. And of course, this was highly important to the armor of ancient times, because if one was going to wear a breastplate, perhaps made out of metal, if one was going to carry a sword, or perhaps a couple of different designs or shapes of sword, then one would need something to hang them upon and to support them with. And a belt permitted this to be done. And whilst it might not be stated immediately or directly, you will notice that he uses this expression several times. It is God that girdeth me with strength. And again, verse 39. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. And this word conveys the sense of being surrounded by, or being wrapped around by, conveys the sense of having that which is strapped up around the waist. And so you see this aspect of the armor is implied in David's language as well. And then also you will notice, as well as the buckler that has been mentioned, he also says in verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Now, if we are not familiar with medieval or earlier historical armor, the difference between these things might not be immediately apparent. But the shield implies a very large item of armor, which might have been upwards of 3 foot or as much as 6 feet tall, and could be stood upon the ground to afford a sort of mobile barricade against spears or javelins or arrows. It would be difficult to carry. You might have noted that even Goliath had somebody with him to carry his shield separately from the rest of his armor there in 1 Samuel 17. This was something very large and very solid that could be carried in front of a advanced troop or frontline infantry troops, who could plant them upon the ground to make a shield wall and stand side by side and have this mobile barricade with them. Now, by contrast, a buckler was a smaller item, typically a flat disc that could be worn on the wrist and might have been a foot or perhaps at most 2 feet in its largest dimension, and afforded a little bit of immediate personal protection when engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And if necessary, somebody could wear it upon the same wrist as the hand in which they carried their sword, and they could use their own sword to attack an enemy and at the same time turn the buckler towards that enemy to ward off any incoming blows. And so both the buckler and the shield are referenced here in this psalm. And you might notice also that David also alludes to a provision being made for his feet. He says that God maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Verse 36, thou hast enlarged my steps under me. To have one's feet suitably shod for battle, to have some secure form of footwear on so as not to slip or lose one's footing was absolutely essential. Ancient history is full of accounts of battles lost when the hero or leader in some particular campaign tripped over or fell over and was set upon by his enemies and killed. And so to have one's feet properly shod was a matter of utmost importance. Now, do you notice, as we have been considering those things, the shield, the buckler, the belt, the feet, what an echo is there of the language also of Ephesians chapter 6, where the whole armor of God is described. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so we have this girding about with strength referenced in the psalm. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, perhaps no immediate equivalent in the psalm. But we do have this buckler, this close quarters protection immediately adjacent to the body. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He maketh my feet, says the psalmist, like hinds' feet, so secure that he could leap from rock to rock like some sort of mountain goat. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Take the helmet of salvation, no immediate equivalent perhaps in our psalm, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, although it has not been directly analogized, perhaps you notice there in verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. And so here is David, millennia before Paul would be inspired with that epistle to the Ephesians, nevertheless moved by the same Holy Spirit of God, taking up the same theme. And this whole armor of God in which we as Christian believers are to be clad. And it does not require any metal. It does not necessitate any sharp edges. It does not require any steel or reinforced timber, because we have better armor than this. The weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, they are not physical, they cannot be hung upon a wall, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds nonetheless, because this is the nature of them. We are girded with such strength as God himself gives us and supplies us. We have for our shield, we have for our protection and our defense, the salvation that he himself gives us. We have the Lord himself for our buckler. Do you notice that? He is a buckler, says David here in verse 30. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my buckler in verse 2. We have nothing less than the Lord, who is committed to our preservation, who declares that he will keep us, that he will defend us, that he will preserve us. And he it is that so shods us or shoes us that we will not slip, that our foot will not be turned aside, but that we shall be kept upon the path, as secure as any hind or mountain goat. These things God supplies, these things he gives. We have at his hand the whole armor in which we should be clad, in order that we may stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we have seen the battlements of this warfare. We see the armor of this warfare. Let us consider, thirdly, our training for this warfare. Because, of course, nobody can go to battle unless they are prepared for it, unless they are instructed in war. And you remember this was something of Saul's practical concern for the young boy David when he presented himself in the day of Goliath's defiance. And Saul thought it was an incredibly unequal match, because this Philistine giant, this Philistine champion, had been engaged in the martial arts, in the acts of war, since his youth, whereas he looked upon David and saw in him nothing more than a shepherd boy, until perhaps David set the record somewhat straighter. And likewise, you notice David was not prepared to go out to battle wearing such armor as Saul might provide. For, said David, I have not proved it. I have no experience of using these things. He'd perhaps never worn a metal helmet or carried a heavy shield or used a sword before. But he had such weapons as he knew how to use, the sling and five smooth stones. And so obtaining that experience, having that training, is essential. Well, what about the spiritual equivalent? How are we to learn to wage this spiritual warfare? How is a person who comes as a babe in Christ to new life and to conversion ever to be equipped and fitted for waging this spiritual warfare? Well, the psalm has something to say about this subject too. And here in verse 34, David says, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. Likewise, David again in Psalm 144 says, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. And these verses, verse 34 through to 36, give a wonderful picture of God dealing with us and instructing us and showing us how we are to conduct ourselves in this warfare in which we are to be engaged. You see, we cannot be exempted from it. We cannot be excused from it. Every Christian is at once precipitated onto this battlefield. They have the devil as their sworn enemy and their arch adversary from the moment of their conversion onwards. So none can say that they are too inexperienced, that they are too new to the faith, that they need to be given some time to consider their options, that they will perhaps absolve themselves from this requirement for conflict. No, none of us has that luxury. And the devil is not going to give anyone any quarter. He does not have any compunction. He does not say, well, I shall not harass this young Christian, this new Christian, so much because they're inexperienced. No, he is an inveterate foe, and he will at once bring war to bear upon every one of the Lord's people. And so we might say, well, what chance do we stand? What hope is there for us? Well, my friends, we cannot be exempted from the warfare. but we can be taught how to engage in it. And this, you see, God makes abundant provision for. He teacheth my hands to war, says David in verse 34. Thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And it is as though we look at some individual who hardly has a clue what they are doing in respect of warfare. They do not know how to use the sword. They do not know how to carry the shield. They don't know how to come and how to go upon the battlefield. They are completely clueless in these matters. And one might look at them in despair and say, well, there's absolutely no hope. How are you going to make any sort of warrior, any sort of soldier, out of such unpromising material? But you see, God is not like that. God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly merciful. And in particular, this aspect of gentleness is wonderfully alluded to in verse 35. And it is as though God is depicted holding the hand of some small child, of some young boy who is about to be sent out to the battlefield and really doesn't know what he is doing. But God, in great patience and with great long-suffering, is holding the hand of this individual and showing them how to go backwards and forwards and how to stand properly and how not to fall over under this armor that is being worn. And if they seem ready to fall, if they seem to stumble, well, the Lord intervenes. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And just as perhaps a parent with a child that is learning to walk, on seeing that they are about to slip, holds them more securely or moves them somewhat so that they place their foot somewhere solid, so God is depicted doing here. And with great patience and with repetition, teaching and showing us how we are to make use of the shield of salvation, how we are to wield the word of the Lord as our sword, how we are to hold this buckler, which is his presence with us, to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked one, to fend off the javelins of temptation, the slingshots of iniquity and transgression when they come upon us and against us. So he shows us, and so he teaches us. And so effective is his teaching, so good is the instruction that he gives us, that he can turn us, the most unpromising of individuals, the most weak and feeble and deficient of candidates, he can turn us into warriors. He does that job of training and instructing so thoroughly and so well that by the end of it, verse 34, a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Who would have thought it? That such champions are here being raised up by God, are being produced by God in his grace and mercy, that we are able to attain to these great feats of strength and of victory that could hardly ever be imagined. That a bow of steel should be broken with one's bare hands. And so God himself sees to it that through the experiences of our lives, through the circumstances in which he leads us, through the troubles and adversities which we are caused to face, perhaps that we are being trained in this matter of spiritual conflict. None is thrown in at the deep end, so to say, without any necessary instruction. None is abandoned to their own devices. God is there to teach our hands to war, to hold us by the hand, to lead us onwards, to transform and turn us into what we need to be in his service. And my friends, let us not then balk at the thought of difficulties Let us not shy away from trial and tribulation when it comes, whether in our personal lives, whether in our families, whether in our spiritual lives, whether in our churches, because God is able to use all of those things to fashion us and to form us into what we need to be. Well, now let us come fourthly to consider the execution of the warfare. What tactics are going to be used? What battles are going to be joined? What approach is to be taken against our enemies? Well, the psalm has something to say about this as well. And here in verse 29, David is depicted running through a troop. He is depicted as leaping over a wall. In verse 33, he is seen securing the high ground, which of course was often so important in the warfare of this period of time, where the topography of the terrain could be essential to a victory or to being able to view the battlefield or being able to use weapons effectively. And so this David is engaged upon. Here are a few glimpses of the combat. Well, who is directing these things? Is David now here simply having to put his training into practice and rely upon his own native strength and his own innate abilities and his own devising? Even in this, look at the involvement and the immediate engagement of God. How was this troop run through? "For by thee have I run through a troop," says David. How were these obstacles overcome? How was this wall leaped over? Well, "by my God," he says, "have I leaped over a wall." How was David able to secure the high ground and to be set upon high places? Verse 33, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places." You see, nothing about this spiritual warfare is left to chance, my friends. Nothing of it belongs to the fortunes of war. Nothing of it relies upon ourselves and our own ingenuity and our own skill. God is directing it all. God is in control of it all. God, we are relieved to discover from such passages as Isaiah 54 and so on, God is equally in control of our enemies, so that even our foes are subject to his sovereignty and his dominion and his lordship. And that being so, my friends, each turn of the battle, each engagement, each skirmish, each campaign is subject to his control, and in it we are subject to his care. And perhaps there are those times when things seem to be going against us. Well, still God is in control. And perhaps there are those times when we seem to make some ground or to advance a little way. Well, we cannot take the credit to ourselves in this. For if we have run through a troop, it has been accomplished by God. If we have leaped a wall, God has done it. If we are set upon a high place, God hath accomplished those things for us. Well, my friends, fifthly and finally, let us consider the victory in this warfare, because all of these things, you note, are tending toward victory. And this victory is described in the verses that we have read. It is described, on the one hand, from our point of view, or from David's point of view, let us say. And this we see in verses 37, 38, 41, and 42. And here is the battle being brought to a successful conclusion. "I have pursued mine enemies," says David. They're in rout now, you see. They're fleeing from the field, and David is in hot pursuit. "I have pursued my enemies and still more, have overtaken them. Neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them, that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. Verse 41, they cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Oh, this is tremendous, says David. A final victory, a complete a conquest. The dispersion of all our foes, they are put to flight, they are overtaken, they are destroyed completely, they are eliminated from the scene to trouble us no more. Wonderful from David's point of view. But how have these circumstances been brought about? And how exactly has this victory been won? Those four verses, 37, 38, 41 and 42, make it look like it was all David's work. This is how he is finding it. This is how he is feeling it at first hand. But what is the truth of the matter? 39 and 40. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. You see, here is the truth of the situation, my friends. The victory is won, and yes, we are involved in it, and we are privileged to be there, and it is our joy to participate in it. But how has that victory come about? How has that triumph been won? Because we were strong enough in the end, because we did our duty adequately and sufficiently? No, the victory is of God. The battle is the Lord's. Let me remind you of the language of the Apostle Paul himself, who says here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, you see, which giveth us the victory. He hands it to us, so to speak. He causes that at length it should be so. He giveth us the victory. And so importantly to this whole theme and subject, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is that second person of the Godhead who has won by his own strength, who has conquered by his own means, who has overcome all our foes by his own ability and strength, and yet is pleased to allow us, weak and deficient and failing and faltering as we are, to share in his victory as though it were our own, as though we had won it. And yet God is pleased to give it us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, what a victory it is. A victory against all the odds. A victory from seeming defeat. A victory of a tiny remnant, of a tiny minority, against an insurmountable quantity of foes. A tiny remnant who seemed little better upon the battlefield than a little flock of sheep, accounted as sheep for the slaughter and killed all the day long. Nay, says the Apostle Paul, despite appearances, despite the odds, despite the seemingly insurmountable foes, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, in this spiritual warfare, my friends, we are involved, but God is sovereign. God is the battlements in our warfare. God the armor for our warfare. God supplying the training in the warfare. God conducting the execution of this warfare. God giving us the victory in this warfare. A truth, you see, which David had known all his life, even from that time in 1 Samuel 17 where we began, where he desired that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn then is number 718. 718, oft in danger, oft in woe. Onward, Christians, onward go, fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. Onward then, to battle move, more than conquerors ye shall prove. Though opposed by many a foe, Christian soldiers, onward go. The hymn 718. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.